All right. Now, we're into 2 John. Obviously, we finished up 1 John just before Resurrection Day. And so we're going to get into John 2 and 3. Now, these two letters were considered to be written shortly after 1 John. And like that letter, the author is not specifically named here. But there's no reason to doubt the authorship of any of these three. And most scholarship suggests that the church was seeing an increase during this time in persecution. And the thought is that that led John to be a bit more cautious. So except for Gaius and Demetrius and Diotrephes, there's no names that are mentioned in these letters. And those three names were so common during that time that it's not like that would be a readily identifiable thing, unless they were already known to the receiver of the letter. And obviously, John is writing these letters to people that he knows, and so they would know exactly who he's talking about. So that also leads us to apply some context to the identities of the elder and the elect lady and her children and the elect lady's sister and her children. And anything that we can apply to that is pure speculation, based upon context, based upon, you know, the cultural context. And we'll get into that. The interesting contrast, though, in these two letters is that John is encouraging needed hospitality to some, and then in the other one, he's saying that there's a need to refuse hospitality to others. We don't know to whom they are written, except for, of course, the third letter, which specifically says to Gaius, but we do know why. Second John was to convey friendship and joy, along with the warning to keep our churches and our homes true to Christ. And in that day, the church and the home were pretty synonymous because that's where church was held. And to convey the fact that he was so blessed to see them walking in the truth. And then 3 John speaks of the need for being a faithful witness to the truth by our lives, by walking in the truth. And so, you know, we have to understand whenever there's a group of people, there's always a potential for good or a potential for evil, you know, or just maybe bad. And so you see that proverb up there, which is one of my favorite proverbs, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. If anybody has ever been in a stable where there's ox, they know what we're talking about. There's just a lot of stuff you have to deal with people, right? In any situation, not just church. So as Christians, we can either be a good witness or a bad one. You can be part of the problem or you can be part of the solution. And that's what John is offering here. You know, whenever we mentor, regardless of the situation, whenever we mentor or disciple anybody, you know, in a work situation or in a ministry situation, we have a tendency to warn people of the pitfalls to avoid, you know, more than this is a great thing about this. You know, we kind of say, well, you need to be careful of this, you need to be careful of that, you know, as you continue in your chosen field, right? And we have a tendency to do that as ministry. Well, I was, you know, and in ministry, unfortunately, these things can be exaggerated. And so I was really arrested by a question in a recent conversation with a couple that's advancing in ministry, and the question was, is there any joy in ministry? Because you keep telling us about all the bad stuff. Is there any joy in ministry? And just really took me back. And I, you know, wow, is that the attitude that I convey? Now, these things are important to discuss, you know, and these areas that need to be offered. But, wow, is that really the attitude that I convey, is that there is no joy in what I do? Oh, there's most definitely joy in ministry. There's no question about it. And John brings that out a strong reason for that joy in these two letters, when he talks about how wonderful it is when he sees people walking in the truth. I can think of no greater thing to see than to see the development, you know, the spiritual development, and how God just takes over people's hearts and their lives are changed so dramatically. There is no greater joy. As a matter of fact, if I didn't see that, then I would have to ask myself what I'm doing. So we're going to be both in 2 and 3 John. And the title of the message is Walking in Truth. The key verse in 2 John is I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. In the third letter, it's for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Again, that is the greatest. That's the greatest thing of any pastor, any teacher of the Word of God. It's not how big the church is. It's not nickels and noses. It's not anything at all. The greatest joy in any teacher and pastor is seeing somebody grow in the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ. So, let's get into the letter. In verses 1 and 2, it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. So, again, the writer of these two letters, he identifies himself as the elder in both of the 2 John and 3 John. And from the earliest times, we see that this was known and considered to be of the very old apostle by this time, John, the last remaining of the 12. And he would die what's been called the martyrdom of a long life. He was the only apostle that was not martyred for his faith, in effect, that he was not killed for his faith. They did try to boil him in oil, which he survived, which is proof that he was not a friar. But elder was the term used to signify his age or his office in the church. Could be either, could be both. So who's the elect lady and her children? Maybe it's an individual Christian woman that John wanted to warn and encourage by this letter. It could be a term that's more symbolic in a way of addressing a particular congregation. We are considered the bride of Christ, so it kind of sort of fits, and it was most certainly not an edict for the church at large, but this letter was for a particular congregation. What is so amazing to me is that God would preserve this. Really, it's nothing more than a quick note. If you were to write this out, it would be one page letter. So, and then the third letter of John is no more than a postcard, and yet somehow these were preserved and put in the canon of Scripture. And so that's all we need to know, that the principles contained do apply universally to the church. And as we look back at his other writings, they just fit right in with what John has already said. So we see John quite focused on the idea of truth, as he was in all of his writings. He used the word truth 37 times in his New Testament writings. And so this shows, what binds Christians together is not social compatibility. God forbid, it's not political compatibility. It's not because of our class or our ethnic background. What binds us together is the common truth of the gospel. And that's why truth should be important to every Christian. And this truth, John says, is going to be with us forever. Truth does not change. We're struggling with that today, aren't we? As a world, we're struggling with this idea that truth doesn't change. Now, some facts do change, certainly. What wasn't necessarily true with respect to, the way things occur, may change from time to time simply because the environment changes. But the truth that God has put forth does not change. The truth will be true forever, and we will have that truth forever in eternity. Many people today think that the truth changes from age to age, from generation to generation. From a scientific standpoint, I think, scientific facts, the truth that we know, where we're supposed to trust science, I think the last time I heard every 7 to 10 years. So the things we knew were absolutely true back in the 60s, smoking is good for pregnant women. Trust the science. Obviously, those things change, and so it's not like, well, this is what I've always believed, and so I'm never going to change from that. No. What we're talking about is biblical truth. It never changes. The Bible knows that the truth will be with us forever. So John says hello to his readers in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. And so grace and peace, you know, were a common way to greet, and we all know that grace being a Greek greeting and peace being a Hebrew greeting, but yet together they just form so beautifully, you know, because you can't have peace without grace. But John says grace, mercy, and peace, and then he says will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, not as in the future, but it is. Whenever you have this relationship with Christ, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he expands this a little bit from the standard greeting. So he didn't wish this for his readers. He said, it's yours. You have it in truth and love. And so, again, he comes back to these two topics, which he just emphasizes over and over and over again, truth and love. And the grace, mercy, and peace that God has for us are all given in truth and love. And so we know that those, that truth is unchanging. So we know that grace, mercy, and peace that God gives us is unchanging. And apart from God's truth and love, we can never really have grace. We can never really have mercy. And we can never, ever really have peace. And then he identifies Jesus the Christ as the Son of the Father. And so he is continuing. Now, in John's day, he was battling against something called Gnosticism, which basically said that Jesus really wasn't God. That's the basic idea. And so he is just pushing into the fact that about this miraculous conception of Jesus, and which the Gnostics denied. And that doctrine is foundational to our truth, foundational to our salvation, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, is that pertinent today? Oh, absolutely. Most certainly, because much of the church denies Christ as the Son of God. Much of the church denies Christ as the Son of God. Now, and as we understand that, this letter becomes more and more pertinent to our age. So John expresses incredible joy to find that they're walking in the truth. He said, I rejoice greatly. And then again, that's a pastor's heart, is to know that his people are walking in truth. You know, there's a lot of things that a pastor has to deal with. I mean, certainly there are, you know, there are administrative issues. There are other things that, you know, and certainly with people, there are sin issues that need to be dealt with. But I'll tell you, one of the things that is an absolute joy and should be of great concern to anybody who's teaching, and it should be a great comfort to anybody who is teaching or any pastor, is to see that those that God has given him to love and care for are walking in the truth. So in that respect, and only in that respect, would I consider you my children, if that makes sense. And so when he's writing to this lady, it could be her children, those in the church, or it could be both. The point is that they're a source of joy to John because he sees that they're walking in the truth. And he says, I have found some of your children walking in the truth. And so he's rejoicing because when God's people are walking in truth, they also abide in God. They live in the Lord, and the Lord lives in them. And so there's an absolute truth, whether we walk in it or not. But when we do walk in the truth, we're abiding in God. And John continues to hammer that in, to walk in the truth is a hallmark of abiding in God. And it is that seal of the Holy Spirit for all to see that we are walking with the Lord when we're walking in truth and love. And then in 5 and 6, he says, I plead with you, lady. So John was not too proud to beg for such an important matter. I plead with you, because it is something as so vital as the Christian life is the commandment that we must love one another. This is not as though I wrote a new commandment. You know, it's like, John, how many times do we have to talk about loving one another and the fact that this is a commandment and it's not a new commandment? How many times are you going to emphasize that? Well, my question is, how you doing with it? Right? We'll talk about this until we don't have to talk about it anymore. It is something that needs to be emphasized over and over and over again. And if you don't think that's the case, just kind of step back and see how we treat each other. He says, not as though I wrote a new commandment. So John knew this was nothing new to his readers. You know, again, he repeated this theme throughout 1 John. He repeated it throughout his gospel. And because it was so essential, it had to be repeated and used as a reminder. You know, there's a reason why we have communion every week. Because when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we would do it in remembrance of him. Why do we do it in remembrance? Because we are forgetful. How much more forgetful, especially in times of emotion, in times of hurt, how much more do we forget that the commandment is for us to love one another? It has to be repeated over and over and over again. The integrity of our Christian life can be measured by our love for one another. John 13:35, 1 John 4:20, 21, just continues to emphasize that. And he says, and he reminds us again, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So if we love God, we're going to obey his commandments. And we do this not because we think his commandments are heavy burdens, remember, but because we see that they are best for us. These commandments are the best thing for us. They are our guides and our gifts to us from God. You know, it's when we have no commandments, when we have no boundaries, that, you know, you just kind of free, you know, free range all over the place, that it brings such great misery into our life. And so it's good that God has said these things are good for you, and these things outside of this are not. He doesn't call it bad because it's sin. He calls it sin because it's bad. And real love is going to walk this way. And perhaps John warned against those who thought the only important thing in the Christian life was this vague love. They had no heart for obedience. They just, yes, I love Jesus, you know. Or that it applied to strict adherence to ritual or the law without walking in love towards one another. Both of those things are wrong, are on the wrong end of the gospel. You know, just no heart for the people that, you know, but you're absolutely, you know, committed to everything involving the church, or, you know, just this vague idea of who God is and who his people are and what our responsibility is towards the Lord. So then John, in verse 7, gives us a warning against the presence and dangers of false teachers. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. So John was aware of false teachers, how much of a danger they were in the church, to the church in his day. And where did they come from? He tells us in 1 John, he tells us here, from the church. They went out from us. They went out from the church. These aren't interlopers. These are people that used to be part of the body of Christ. And in a lot of cases, they still consider themselves part of the body of Christ. So John mainly had in mind the danger in his own time of those who thought that Jesus, being God, would have no real connection with the material world. You know, and then they said that he only had this apparent connection with the material world. And so what he's addressing here, what he's going to address a little bit later, is this issue of hospitality for traveling teachers and missionaries. You know, there was a Christian obligation, according to ethics of that time, to show help, to house and feed these teachers and these missionaries on their journeys. You know, if they stopped by into your town, it was strongly encouraged, and it was a part of that culture that you invited them into your home and you housed them and you fed them for as long as they were going to be there. But who should be welcome and who should not be? Is it just unlimited? We're just, well, if you say you're a Christian, you're welcome in our house. So to combat this, John made a plain declaration. The first thing is, you must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's a clear indicator. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so that means Jesus came as a real man in his first coming. It also means that he came as a human being, and then he will return as a human being, a glorified humanity that has added to his eternal deity, and that he's real flesh and blood, Jesus, and he's going to come again to the earth. And so this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Anybody who can't confess Jesus as coming in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so this false idea of Jesus, John insists those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, they're deceivers, they have the spirit of the antichrist. And John went through that quite a bit in his first letter about the antichrist, the small a antichrist, those who are are trying to present another Jesus, is what that means, of course, and that spirit ultimately is going to culminate in the coming up of the capital A person Antichrist and the government system that he's going to rule over. And I do believe that that person is alive at this day. I'm absolutely convinced that person is alive today. I thank God we're not going to see him revealed, but he's alive. So John warned against those antichrists in his first letter. They not only oppose Jesus, they offer a substitute Jesus. And there are many cults that we can think of that do that very thing. And the spirit of Antichrist will find its ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist. And it's going to happen very soon. So whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Again, he makes it very clear. To deny the biblical Jesus is always to reject the Father and the Son, both. John draws a critical line of truth over which it is heresy to transgress. You know, and there are many that call themselves Christians. There are churches that call themselves Christians, and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And because they don't have don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. It's that clear. So, are Mormons Christians? Absolutely not. Are Jehovah's Witnesses Christians? Absolutely not. They don't hold to the doctrine of Christ. So in our day, we have to deal with the modern denials of the biblical Jesus with the same passion John did in his day. You know, there's a lot of, you know, the higher criticism that's brought us this nonsense, the Jesus seminar. You've got so many other studies. You know, the majority of seminaries these days, unfortunately, are teaching continuing to shred the Bible's authority. And because they're being able to do that, it's very easy to move away from the doctrines of Christ that we know from the Word of God. And so we're continuing to see this. So it's more important than ever to know who the true Jesus is according to the Bible and to love and serve that true Jesus. And this word transgresses has the idea of going beyond a boundary. You know, we should never go beyond the teaching of Jesus. We should never add to the teaching of Jesus. We should never take away from the teaching of Jesus, of who he is, what he's done for us, what he's taught. And anybody who thinks that they have something more, it transgresses. Here's my advice. Run. Just turn and run. This is the arena of the cults. They don't necessarily deny the Bible, but they supplement it, and they ultimately supplant it with their own doctrine and writings. The aforementioned Mormons, right? Oh, no, we use the Bible. As a matter of fact, let me show you these scriptures. The thing is, and as a matter of fact, you can see it in their homes and a lot of other places. You know, yes, they've got the Bible on the table, but on top of it sits the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. Oh, yeah, we believe in the Bible, but you'll find greater understanding from the Watchtower. And this goes on and on and on. And so, you know, this is the arena of the cult, of the cults. Sometimes it's outright, but sometimes it's found in the abundance of commentary. You know, sometimes a well-meaning church might just continue to spew out so much commentary on the Word of God that it becomes their own opinion. You have to be careful. And this is not about holding wrong ideas about Jesus, the gospel, or the Bible as a whole. We all continue to grow in the knowledge of God. We all continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and his word, you know, and we will have a greater relationship and knowledge at the end than the beginning. I'll guarantee you there are some things that have changed in my own understanding of the Lord, of doctrines, than when I began. Absolutely. You know, I firmed up certain understandings of eschatology, and I pray that the Lord would keep me open to anything that I need to know with respect to that. The Lord has completely changed my understanding about Genesis and the Word of God, how it applies, and how it applies to creation, I should say, not the Word of God, how it applies to creation. You know, And those things had to come to me. And I praise the Lord that there were people that were willing to pour into my life about the truth of the Word of God until I got to the point where I could come to an understanding, what I believe is a right understanding of doctrine. So nobody should be putting you down for those things that are reasonable to discuss and to think through. But there are some things, the nature of Jesus and what he did for us, not under discussion. So, again, it's not about holding wrong ideas about Jesus, it's not, or the gospel, or the Bible as a whole. It's because we're going to continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and his word. And we will have a greater relationship and we'll have greater knowledge at the end than we did at the beginning. And so this is about holding to them in light of what God is teaching through his word, and even though they are contradictory. You know, how often have you read through the Word of God and you realize that all of a sudden the Lord is telling you, this is what my Word is saying, but you go, yeah, but that's not what I've thought about all my life. That, unfortunately, is where, you know, run into strong denominational issues where they've been taught something for so long within their denomination. Nothing against denominations, but, you know, they can run into those problems too, as well as non-denominational churches. But, you know, well, I've been taught this all my life. Okay, well, you read the Word of God, and it's clearly contradictory to what you've been taught. What are you going to hold to? And furthermore, what are you going to teach? And that's where the issue really comes in, that John is addressing. So issues regarding his virgin birth, his humanity, his sinless nature, death, resurrection, his eternal nature should be settled very quickly in the mind and heart of the believer before they can seriously consider themselves as Christians. Those kind of things need to be settled in the heart. The beginning and the end, yeah, we need to grow into those, into that relationship. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit, absolutely. There's, you know, there we can get way whacked out on that kind of thing, and the Lord, you know, will bring us back into what we need to know. And those kind of things the Lord's going to sanctify us in. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. So to depart from the true Jesus means you put yourself in jeopardy to lose the things the apostles and the other faithful saints worked for. This shows us that it isn't enough for us to start out right. We have to finish in faith to receive a full reward. Is it enough to just go scooting into heaven, you know, just pants on fire, you know, but I got in, right? Well, I don't know. The Lord says, you know, he talks about rewards. What that basically tells me is not that I'm, you know, striving for the reward, but Lord, if I strive to live in an abiding relationship with you, I know you are going to deal with me justly. Because I know you deal with me mercifully. You're going to give me my just reward. And that's, and man, when I get there, it's with the realization that I have had this amazing lifelong relationship with Jesus. Can't ask for anything better than that. Oh yeah, then you get to heaven. So, how do we deal with false teachers? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in this evil deeds. So if anybody comes to you, doesn't bring this doctrine, if somebody comes to us denying the true doctrine of Jesus, promoting a false doctrine of Jesus, another Christ, John says to give them no hospitality at all, no aid to the ones who promote their own false version of Jesus, because to do so is to share in their evil deeds. So John means greet here when he says do not receive him in your house nor greet him in a more involved context than in our own. This isn't just like passing through the hallway and going hi. In that culture, it meant to show hospitality. It meant to give aid. But you know what? If you're weak in your faith or if you're unskilled in dealing with those things, it's best not even to greet them in the sense of speaking to them or you know, presenting apologetic argument to these folks, to those who promote a false Jesus, like, again, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses amongst so many others. It certainly doesn't mean that we're to ignore somebody in their distress. Jesus made that clear with the parable of when he told the parable of the Samaritan, right? So, you know, we're not supposed to oh my goodness, that's one of them. So whatever that them is in your heart, you know, one of those others, whether it's from a religious perspective or a lifestyle perspective, you know, we should never ignore somebody in their distress. And Jesus made that very clear. But we're also not to offer them hospitality, because in that day, in the home, that was the church, and that's the context here. So we're not to invite them into our home today to spread bad doctrine either. There are some, and maybe you're amongst them, maybe you don't see the conflict here, but there are some that, you know, if somebody like that comes to the door, they don't let them in the house. They'll stand on the doorstep and talk to them. Some might say, you know what, come on in. We can talk, right? And there are some that can do that, and they do it very, very well, because there's no threat of them coming to convince you that of their doctrine, of their bad doctrine. So this is part of what we're dealing with today when we think about guilt by association. You know, there are a lot of false teachers that are to be marked and avoided, according to Romans 16:17. You know, there are false teachers that are to be marked and avoided. But what about other teachers and especially musicians that are basically solid that publicly associate with them? And that's a constant question. You know, we have, as many of you know, we've made a decision here in the church a few years ago that there are certain music publishing houses that we don't use their music, because we don't agree with their doctrine, and we don't agree a lot of times with their practices of their doctrine. And so we've said we're not going to be using that music. Well, you know, I go to other churches, other Calvary chapels, and they don't have a problem with it. And so then what I have to do is, okay, Lord, you know, I can go around and, you know, look at the label on the meat and go, oh, that was sacrificed to idols. Or I can say, Lord, I'm just going to worship you in this and not be so guilt-ridden or so judgmental about what somebody else does. We've just made that policy here because we thought it was the best way to go about things. But we have to walk that road with grace and wisdom and spiritual discernment, or else we can get horribly legalistic about things. So David Guzik really says it well when he says, these words sound severe about not offering hospitality, but John has not lost his love. We must consider these three points. John is not talking about all error, but only error which masquerades as true Christianity, about all who hold the error which masquerades as true Christianity, but about those who teach those errors which masquerade as a true Christianity. And then he's also not talking about all those teachers who err, or else I'd be done, right? There are things that I teach that I go back and go, you know what, maybe I was wrong. And I see that, you know, again, as the Lord teaches me these things and as I mature in the faith, that I might change my position on those things. There are some things I'll never change position on, but there are others that I will. So, again, not about all teachers who err, but those who err in the most fundamental truths, and those who are active in spreading those fundamental errors. You know it's wrong. You know the Bible does not say that. You've twisted Scripture in order to get your point across because you've got an agenda, and that's what we're talking about here. And this doesn't mean that we should have nothing to do with those who are caught by these cults. You know, as John indicates, we should make a distinction between those who teach these doctrines that are false, you know, those who bring them, and those who merely believe the doctrines without trying to spread them. You know, it's good to talk to people about what they believe and why they believe it. It's good to do that. That's the whole understanding behind spreading the gospel. You know, if we didn't talk to anybody who disagreed with us, then the gospel would never have spread. Paul would never have been heard of. And it says you share in his evil deeds. So we are defined by what we reject as much as what we accept, right? So we should be known for the things that we say that's absolutely not true. You know, we need to be open-minded. We need to be, you know, willing to see other perspectives, you know, to respect other perspectives. We need to see if maybe we're not completely grasping the situation, you know, but we are not to be so open-minded that our brains fall out, right? There's a guy, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. There's a guy by the name of Mike Winger. If you've not heard of him, I'd encourage you to look at him. He's YouTube. He's been on for several years. Great teacher. Came out of a youth ministry, and he's just developed this marvelous apologetic that comes across in a way that's very, very understandable. And he addresses biblical issues as well as cultural issues. But anyway, I was listening to him this morning, and he addressed this thing about when we say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, you know, and what that means. And again, I'd encourage you to check just that one out. It's very good, because that speaks to being open-minded, right? And when we say I'm spiritual but not religious, basically that means I have no holds on me. I have no tentacles attached to me. I've got, you know, nothing that I can, so I can just talk to anybody. Well, that's great. You know, because if you can be argued into something, you can be argued out of it, you know. And your doctrine should not be based upon the last persuasive argument that you had with somebody. It needs to be based on the truth. So, again, it's wise to keep an open mind on many things. But you should never keep an open mind about those things which you know are poison. And you can say yes to all the right things, but then you also have to say no to what is false and evil. We need to become good at rejecting what should be rejected. You know, there are a lot of religions out there now that are so accepting, and you can be whatever you want to be. You can be Jewish, you can be Muslim, you can be Christian, you can be atheist, and we'll just add on whatever it is that you already have. The Baha'i faith is one of those. Santeria is one of those kind of faiths. You know, we'll just add on. You don't have to reject anything that you're already doing. We'll just add on. So we have to be understanding of what it is that we're rejecting as much as what we're accepting. So then it gets into closing comments. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, you know. And so he says, you know, I'd love to speak with you face-to-face, and we get that. You know, face-to-face is always so much better, especially if you have that marvelous relationship with them. But we thank God that the Lord, you know, put it where John had to write this letter, because now we have it, you know. And to the children of your elect sister. So this last reference to the elect sister and her children remind us that we have to be on guard against false teachers, right? And we have to be on guard to make sure that they are the true followers of Jesus. But then we do not have a monopoly on the truth. There are other churches that teach the Word of God and that are faithful to the Word of God. And we should never have the mindset that we are the true church alone. Because as soon as we do, we've just helped the enemy in his battle in facing Christians against Christians. So we have finished up 2 John. We're just going to jump into 3 John's, but I'm going to ask you, as we did at the beginning, since we're going to be reading the Word of God, it's a public reading of the Word of God, I'm going to ask you to stand. And if you would please turn with me to 3 John, or the third gospel of John, third epistle of John. It also gives you guys a break, because we're here for another hour and a half. So, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Okay, please be seated. So, we don't know if this specific Gaius is connected with the other men by this name mentioned in the New Testament, such as Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 6:23. And the identification is again difficult because Gaius is a very common name in the Roman Empire. But he says, I pray that you prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. That is not a promise that can be clung to by the prosperity gospel, which they do. It's basically saying, I hope things are going well for you, and I hope they do go well for you. Now, we should always remember that God wants our best, and he plans only good for us. We know that, but material prosperity and physical health are part of those things that he does good for us, and sometimes, you know, as Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, you know, but they're not absolutely promised except as the ultimate destiny of all believers. You know, he may, for whatever reason, decide to take those things away from us. So again, this is not a promise. It's just a greeting. It's a good greeting. And just as your soul prospers, you know, I guess the question I would ask is, you know, what if our health was based upon was instantly changed based upon the spiritual the state of our spiritual health? You know, what if your physical health reflected your spiritual health? How many of us would be walking around with horrible limps? You know, how many of us would having limbs just falling off? So he says, just as your soul prospers. So he's saying, you know, God is doing amazing things in you, and it's marvelous. And so just continue on. And again, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so John's goodwill towards Gaius comes from his understanding that he's walked in the truth. And so he's speaking specifically to Gaius when he says this, man, I see what you're doing, and it just gives me such great joy. And nothing pleased him more. You know, and he knew that Gaius walked in truth because people were coming and witnessing to what Gaius was doing. He was telling John how he testified of the truth, and how Gaius was just living this marvelous life, abiding in God, and so this walk of truth was noticed by others, and they talked about it all the time about it. What a good guy he is, what a godly guy he is, and you know, you can put a mask on it, but ultimately you walk in what you really believe. You can put a mask on it for a while, and that's the true nature of hypocrisy. But basically, what you truly believe is going to come out. You know, and again, that's the credo of the day: people being faithful to themselves, being authentic. You know, I've heard that, I'm sure, many, many times. Your authentic self. They're walking in their truth. But they're saying here that Gaius is walking in biblical truth, which is the obvious meaning here. It means to walk in a way that is real and genuine without phoniness or concealment, but not in your truth, but walking in the truth. So he gives us some examples to learn from. First is a good example, Gaius. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So John is praising Gaius for his hospitality. And, you know, you might not think that's a big deal, but to God it's a big deal, you know, and it's a practical outworking of the essential command to love one another. It is love in action, you know, and And that was a great compliment. That he says, you do faithfully whatever you do. Whatever God gives us to do, we should do it faithfully. Jesus said that when we see him face to face, some of us are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the good servant, it said that he was faithful. And that's what John sees in Gaius. You know, I'm aware that within our fellowship here that there are some that have set up their homes to do just that. They have created their homes to be a place of hospitality for visitors and teachers to the area, and that is marvelous. That's such a wonderful thing to do. It's an excellent and at times difficult ministry, you know. Now, for those who don't have the capacity to do that, that's not a judgmental thing. I'm just saying that God has called some folks to do exactly this, you know. But we should be hospitable to any that God puts in our path. He said, send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And so, in that day, Christian travelers in general and itinerant ministers were greatly dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. There weren't hotels, so to speak, and the places where they could check in for the night were often very pretty wicked places. I mean, there was a lot of stuff that was going on. And so John knew that when Christians assist those who contend for the truth, those that are truly coming to contend for the truth, they become fellow workers for the truth. And that principle actually we see in 1 Samuel 30 when David, you know, went out to war, and he told the folks that were coming back, you know, that were staying back here, that were taking care of things, he said, look, you have an equal divide of the spoils, because we can't do what we do without you. You know, that is so important, especially when people go out in the field in ministry, you know, is that you have an equal portion of the spoils, so to speak, that, you know, that God is laying out for us whenever you support what's going on in the ministry, in any ministry. Because when people go out, they can't do what they do without you. And so that's what John is saying here. Jesus even said that if the help is offered in a cup of cold water to one of his children, it would not be forgotten when God brings his reward, you know. And this also explains why John would pray for the prosperity of Gaius, you know, because the more prosperous Gaius is, the more he can help others. And we understand that part of prosperity, that, you know, this principle of the open hand is, you know, that God can pour into an open hand so it can be extended out to others. God cannot pour anything into a closed hand. So the more you grasp onto anything, the less God can use you. But if you open up your hand, you will see so much flow through it. And so that's why he is asking for Gaius's prosperity here. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. So what's that app that people use these days? GoFundMe, you know. No GoFundMes. Mm-hmm. You know, take nothing from the Gentiles. So this ancient world, by necessity, was filled with missionaries and preachers. But a lot of them were of various religions, and they supported themselves by taking offerings from the general public. You know, and John said that Christian missionaries should take nothing from non-Christians. It should be from Christians alone. And so they were to look to the support of fellow Christians in a manner worthy of God. And so Christians are not only called to help, but to help in a manner that's worthy of God. You need to be a Christian at all times. And we are to do our best to help others excellently. You know, when the Lord gave us when he gave us Matthew 18 or 28:19, the Great Commission, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. Well, sometimes you can be one of those that go therefore, and we are told to go therefore in our immediate circle, but sometimes, you know, we're not the ones that are being sent to Central America or Africa or, you know, the Far East or the Middle East. But that go therefore can also be, I send with you the support, or when you're in town, I'll be happy to help. I'll be happy to host you here. And we have to feel that what we're doing is something to help the spread of the gospel, and then we do it in a manner that's worthy of God. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous shall receive a righteous man's reward." So that should make us consider how we receive and help those who preach the gospel. So then we have a bad example, Diotrephes. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them..." So, you know, John publicly rebukes this man and by name. And so, again, he's not acting outside of love. This is the apostle of love. And so, oh, you shouldn't be naming names. Oh, yes, I should. And instead of, he followed the clear command of the scriptures. You know, again, Romans 16, 17, if they're teaching wrong, mark them and avoid them. You know, and any such public rebuke should only be made after serious consideration and only when necessary, not just harping at each other. And we have to be careful not to judge a brother, because when we judge somebody, that's the standard that we are presenting ourselves to be judged before God. So we got to be careful. But when it has to happen, it has to happen. But Diotrephes became, he was a very prominent man within the church. So he was presenting himself as a prominent Christian leader, you know, at least he was in his own mind, and there are a few of those around. But you know, whenever you become a leader within anybody, you know, especially within the church, you're going to be open to public criticism, and so, you know, he shouldn't be expecting this. But it sounds like he was coming against John. You know, he was publicly criticizing the Apostle John. He was publicly criticizing those who associated with John, where it says he was prating against us with malicious words. Basically, it means he was gossiping and that he was saying obnoxious things about them, who loves to have the preeminence among them. So the problem for Diotrephes was pride, and in his pride, he wouldn't receive the apostles such as John. You know, what's the big deal about John? I mean, my gosh, you know? And so Gaius, you know, this... who was humble in his hospitality, he walked in the truth, but Diotrephes was prideful. And preeminence basically means the desire to be first, the desire to be on the top, you know? And just think about a man like Diotrephes, you know? He's a leader in the church in some city, and again, he's just like, what's the big deal with John? I mean, I've got the gospel, you know, I can teach well. What's the big deal? And, you know, pride would lead him to destruction. Now, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 21, this pride, this desire for preeminence, is exactly what caused Lucifer to fall, you know? And Diotrephes would not be the last. So, you know, we just have to be careful for preeminence. You know, I was just thinking just recently that, you know, because there are so many Bryans in this congregation, that I decided that it would be good to be known as the Right Reverend Nevins. And then I read 3 John. So, I'm kidding, of course. So Diotrephes not only failed to receive John and the other apostles, but he was speaking against them. And it was malicious gossip. It was utter nonsense, empty charges is basically what they're trying to convey. And so he says, put him out of the church, you know. He's not only using his influence to forbid others from showing hospitality to these folks, but he was even excommunicating them. You know, if you have anything to do with John or his apostles, you're out. You know, you're from John, you're not welcome. Anybody who helps them, not welcome. So the example of Diotrephes shows us that those who love to have preeminence also love to use power that they think that they have against others. We see that in the world. We should never see that in the church. It says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So he's saying, you know, follow this example, Gaius, as you are doing, but don't follow this example that you see in Diotrephes. So he's giving us two clear examples here. Follow the good. We serve a good God, and those who follow him will also do good. So follow that. So, and then he gives us another good example, Demetrius, a good testimony from all. So John's recommending this man to Gaius. He says, look, you need to receive this guy. You know, we're talking about hospitality. This is one of them you need to receive. He's coming from me. It sounds like maybe he was the one that carried the letter to Gaius from John. And so he's saying, this guy is worthy of Christian hospitality. Look, basically, I understand that you're dealing with this issue, you know, and should I receive, should I not receive? And then you've got this guy over here threatening to excommunicate people. I'm telling you, receive Demetrius. He's a good guy. So he has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. That means basically people spoke well about him, but he was also, he also had a good testimony from the Word of God, because he was following the Word of God. And then he gets to his closing comments and blessing. So I had many things to write. You know, again, there's just so much, but I'd love to talk to you face-to-face, and we thank God. We don't know if he got there face-to-face or not, but we thank God for these letters, you know. So he says, our friends greet you. So in addition to this familiar blessing of peace upon Gaius, he also reminded him, and again, us, that we have Christian brothers and sisters, you know, that are separated. We thank God that there are folks that are visiting the area today that have come joined us. And these are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have that salvation in common. You know, separated by miles, we're still friends in Christ. And so we should greet each other that way. And he finishes up with, peace to you. So these letters are about contention and conflict, and yet John ends the letter with a desire and expectation for peace. And as Christians, I would remind you, even in these most difficult of times, we're hearing about all the shootings that are taking place. We're hearing about the potential collapse of a country that we love. We're hearing about, and we're seeing just the wickedness and the evil that are going around, and it's difficult to have peace. But even in the most difficult times, if we have surrendered our hearts and our lives to Christ, we know that this is all temporary. And we know that nothing can come against us, because Christ has said that nothing can come against us. We have the resources in Jesus Christ to have peace even during these unsettled times. Amen? All right. Our meditation verse for today is, this is actually from the NIV. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So if you would repeat with me, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded faithfully. Fully, sorry. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness towards us. You are so gracious and so good. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us this word and that you continue to emphasize to us truth and love. Lord, help us to walk in both. Lord, help us to know the truth. Help us to walk it out in love. God, we just thank you so much for how you were such a witness to that, Lord Jesus, as you walked among us, as you tabernacled among us. You never, ever compromised on the truth, and yet you showed great, great godly love to all. And we ask that you would help us to do the same. And we praise you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if folks want to come forward for prayer, and during this last song, if anybody wants to pray or needs prayer about anything that you've heard, anything that's going on in your life, we've got some folks available for you to pray with.